Because creation is an act of grace, and God will do whatever is considered as a grace. This is the viewpoint of a group of philosophers. Mm-hmm. But of course, some Muslim theologians disagree, and they do not believe in that.
That's right. And it's not limited to human beings, but the whole creation.
Exactly. I mean, but the main, idea is regarding the human being.
That's right, for today's discussion.
Because they are looking for perfection as free creatures.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir. Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah,
we worship Allah and no one but Allah. Now, this is the viewpoint of at least some of the philosophers, that rationally speaking, creation is a grace by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He will do that. Now, when it comes to the Noble Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says that the creation of human beings and all creatures is not in vain, as mentioned in chapter 23, chapter Mu'minun, verse 115. أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا. Did you suppose that we created you aimlessly? وَأَنَّكُمْ إِلَيْنَا لَا تُرْجَعُونَ. And that you will not be brought back to us. Also, chapter 3, 191, يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. They reflect on the creation of the heavens and the earth and say, مَا رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا. Our Lord, you have not created this in vain. Now, what are the goals for creation, especially for human beings, as mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran? One of them is to test the people. As mentioned in chapter Mulk, chapter 67, verse 2, الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةِ. He who created death and life, لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. That He may test you to see which of you is best in conduct. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already knows, but for people to realize, then they are created to be tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next interesting point mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran as the goal for creation is knowledge.
Again, these effects are for human beings,
exactly,
and not for God.
Okay. All of them are for human beings. This knowledge especially is regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and monotheism. So interestingly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created human beings and all the creatures in service of the human beings, so that people come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is interesting, that knowledge is one of the goals for creating the human beings. Regarding this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in chapter At-Talaq, chapter 65, verse 12, اللَّهُ الَّذِي خَلَقَ سَبْعَ سَمَوَاتٍ وَمِنَ الْأَرْضِ مِثْلَهُمْ. It is Allah who has created seven heavens and of the earth and numbers similar to them. يَتَنَزَّلُ الْأَمْرُ بَيْنَهُمْ. The command gradually descends through them. لِتَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. So what is the goal of creating all these seven heavens, seven earth, according to this verse? لِتَعْلَمُوا, so that you know. So this ilm, this knowledge is one of the goals for the creation.
Yes.
So that you may know that Allah has power over all things, and Allah comprehends all things in knowledge.
So believe in Tawheed, you mean, is the main goal of this.
And before that, knowledge.
Yes.
So, this is very interesting, because when it comes to the Bible, for example, they consider that tree which was prohibited for Adam and Eve to eat is the tree of knowledge, which is absolutely rejected by Islamic narrations. But when it comes to the Quran, one of the goals of the creation of the human beings is to gain knowledge regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
The next goal, as mentioned in the Quran, is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The famous verse in chapter Dhariyat, chapter 51, verse 56, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I did not create the jinn and the humans except that they may worship me. The next goal, as mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran, is for people to reach the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah, as I mentioned, is not in need of human beings, but people, all creatures, especially the human beings, are in need of that mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is why they are created. Allah says in chapter 11, verses 118 and 19, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَجَعَلَ النَّاسَ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. Had your Lord wished, He would have made mankind one community. وَلَا يَزَالُونَ مُخْتَلِفِينَ. But they continue to differ. إِلَّا مَنْ رَحِمَ رَبُّكَ. Except those on whom your Lord has mercy. وَلِذَٰلِكَ خَلَقَهُمْ. And that is why He created them. So according to the understanding of many scholars, وَلِذَٰلِكَ خَلَقَهُمْ means to reach that mercy, to gain that mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has created the human beings.
That's right.
So all in all, we can say that the goals which are mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran for the creation of the human beings is, first of all, to test the human beings. Already Allah knows.
Mm-hmm.
But imagine that we are not, put in this world, and directly we are sent to heaven and the hell. So all people will oppose Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you didn't test us. So the test is for the people to realize whether they are going to go toward the right path or the wrong path.
What about reaching closeness to Allah Himself? Is it also considered a goal?
Exactly.
Or
I mentioned that worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ.
Okay.
To worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Perfection is the main goal for worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also I mentioned gaining the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all in all, yes. The final goal of all human beings is to gain closeness to
reaching salvation and prosperity in life.
Exactly.
It's better to say. That's right, in both worlds. Okay, that's all right. Of course, this is according to Islamic beliefs. It might very much differ from the purpose of the creation of human beings in the secular, for example, world.
Exactly.
There are so many answers to that. And now when we are talking about the creation of human beings, we are not merely talking about the first a stereotype of human beings. We still are talking about the production of human beings in today's world too, when a child is born, okay?
Exactly.
So this is the main philosophy behind the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the goals of creation of human beings by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
My pleasure.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani aliyin wa husaynin wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husaynin wa hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Salutations to the immortal saints of Ray. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and welcome to a special program on the occasion of the passing away of a special person, whose holy shrine in Ray, which is an important site of pilgrimage, makes him the prime saint of the Iranian capital, Tehran, to the extent that people call him Shah or King. In fact, the spiritual king who continues to govern hearts and souls. Stay tuned, please. Peace unto the virtuous and obedient slave of Allah, the Lord of the universe, of his messenger, the Prophet of Islam, and the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. Peace unto you, O Abul Qasim, the offspring of the Prophet's noble grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him. Peace upon you, Ziyarat, or visitation to whose shrine has the reward of the Ziyarat to the shrine of the Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein. It is obvious we are not saluting any ordinary person. The above passages indicate that our salutation is to a dignified member of the blessed progeny of the Almighty's last and greatest emissary to mankind with the universal message of Islam. To be more precise, these are among the passages that tens of thousands of pilgrims are reciting today on Shawwal 15th. In fact, since last night, while visiting the shrine of this virtuous person in what was once the historical city of Ray, now a southern suburb of Tehran, commemorate the anniversary of his departure from the mortal world. Based on the fourth month of Rabiul Akhir, in the Prophet's city, Medina, in the year 1173 AH, he was fifth in descent from Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, and was named Abdul Azim. He grew up into a scholar of repute and had the honor of companionship of three of the Prophet's 12 divinely designated infallible heirs, Imam Ali Reza, Imam Muhammad Taqi al-Jawad, and Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace upon them. He is among the early erudite scholars who collected, in book form, several eloquently wise sermons of the gateway of the city of knowledge, Imam Ali, peace upon him, and titled it Khutab Amirul Mu'minin, 150 years before Sayyid Razi was to compile the famous book Nahjul Balagha and include many of them in it. He was, however, not an armchair scholar, but an active missionary for spreading in society the genuine teachings of Islam, especially in Iran, where he settled in those days of severe persecution of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt by Mutawakkil, that most infidel ruler of the usurper Abbasid dynasty of self-styled caliphs. No wonder his services to humanity and the continued homage being paid to him for the past millennium and two centuries by the grateful people of Iran, who reverently address him as Shah or king, though he did not possess any kingdom, but has continued to rule the hearts of believers throughout the world for the past millennium and two centuries. This is testimony to one of the famous sayings of his illustrious ancestor, the Prophet's vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. Those who amass wealth are actually dead, even though they may be living, while those endowed with knowledge will remain as long as the world exists. This wonderful aphorism means that the truly knowledgeable scholars are alive in the hearts of the faithful, even though they are not physically present in our midst. According to the famous Iranian scholar Sheikh Saduq, who lived 1,000 years ago, once Abdul Azim asked Imam Ali an-Naqi al-Hadi, peace upon him, the Prophet's 10th infallible heir, peace upon him. O son of Allah's Messenger, I wish to present to you my beliefs. If they are correct, then I will affirm and adhere to them till I meet Allah, the Great and the Exalted. I affirm Allah, blessed and exalted, is one. There is nothing like Him. He is beyond the two limits, that is, the limit of negation and annulment of attributes, and the limit of anthropomorphism. And He has neither a body nor a form, nor dimension nor a material core. Rather, He is the one who creates bodies and gives forms, the creator of dimensions and matter, lord of everything and its possessor, creator and originator. And I affirm Muhammad is His servant, His messenger, and the seal of prophets. There is no prophet after Him till the day of judgment. And I affirm after Him the Imam, the Caliph, and the guardian of the affair of guidance is Amirul Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib, and then Hassan, then Hussein, then Ali ibn al-Hussein Zainul Abidin, then Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, then Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq, then Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim, then Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, then Muhammad ibn Ali al-Taqi al-Jawad, and thereafter, you, my master. Imam Hadi, peace upon him, nodded in the affirmative and elaborated, and after me will be my son, Al-Hassan al-Askari. However, I wonder how the people will react with regards to his successor. Abdul Azim says, I asked, why do you say that, O Master? The 10th Imam replied, because none will see his person during the long period of occultation, nor will it be permissible to mention his name till he reappears to fill the earth with justice and equity as it was previously filled with oppression and tyranny. Abdul Azim narrates, so I responded, I accept what you have informed me, and I maintain that their friend is the friend of Allah, their enemy is the enemy of Allah. Obedience to them is obedient to Allah. Disobedience to them is disobedience to Allah. I maintain that the Prophet's Mi'raj, or ascension to the highest point in the heavens and back to planet Earth in a fraction of a night, did occur. That questioning in the grave will happen, that heaven and hell exist, that accounting of deeds will occur, and that the hour will undoubtedly arrive when Allah will resurrect those in the graves. I further maintain that the religious obligations after velayat, love and adherence to the Ahlul Bayt, are the ritual prayers, the zakat levy, fasting in the month of Ramadan, Hajj, pilgrimage to the symbolic house of God, the holy Kaaba in Mecca, jihad, striving in the path of Allah, enjoining good, amr bi ma'ruf, and discouraging evil, nahy anil munkar. On hearing this, the 10th Imam said, O Abul Qasim, by Allah, what you have mentioned is the religion which Allah has chosen for your servants and one with which He is satisfied. So adhere to it. May Allah keep you steadfast on the established faith in this world and in the hereafter. Sheikh Saduq, who compiled the book on Sayyid Abdul Azim titled Jame Akhbar Abd al Azim, has narrated that a man from Ray came to Imam Hadi, peace upon him, in Samarra in Iraq in those days of severe persecution of the followers of Ahlul Bayt and said, I have visited the holy shrine of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. The Imam replied, If one visits Abdul Azim al-Hassani's tomb near you, it would be as if he has visited Imam Hussein, peace upon him, in Karbala. Let us join the multitude of pilgrims streaming to the sprawling golden domed shrine in Ray for a worthy salutation to the prime saint of Tehran by saying, Peace unto you. May Allah grant us your companionship in paradise. Gather us in your company. Guide us to your prophet's fountain and make us drink of your ancestors' cup through the hand of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another session of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we try to answer your questions, queries that you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. Today, we have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Naqvi, who is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
Well, Professor, you have been helping us in the previous episode as well. How do we deal with boys who don't accept any principles very easily? Now, how do we teach these boys to become principled?
So we talked about various things. We need to teach them how to face difficult situations, how to be able to face failures. We need to make them go for lofty goals, for noble goals. Think of have big dreams and ideas. We should let them, you know, feel good about the thing. They should be idealistic. They should be idealist people. But they should also be pragmatic.
Yeah.
I mean, both things should go hand in hand. They go for high goals. They have ideals. They have noble targets. But they need to be practical, how to manage to be able to reach that. And one of the important things is being able to plan for that success.
Yeah.
If you're not planning for success, you're planning for failure. So we need to teach them to be logical, to be practical.
Yeah.
And to be able to be practical, they need to be able to control their temperament. They need to be able to control what they're saying. They need to be able to be good. You know, they should have sportsmanship. They should have the strength.
Yeah.
And then we also, especially boys, we need to be able to make them work at an early age. They should learn how to work.
But
and
you know,
to earn a living from themselves. I mean, it's not necessary that they should always be given pocket money, even if they're made to carry out chores and given
rewards
or payments for the work they carry out. They should be able to learn.
They will become more responsible.
Exactly. They need to know that they have to become breadwinners for the family in the future. So they should start learning to do so from now. And they should not be dependent on their parents or their father, especially, to always, you know, dole out money and pocket money all the time. They should achieve self-confidence and self-respect in that. They should feel that, look, yes, my father can give me and provide me, but I should be standing up on my feet. So, of course, that should come at a later age, but it can be inculcated from the beginning.
Yeah.
And so it can be...
And you're saying the best way is to reward them and make them carry out the chores.
Exactly.
At home. Yeah.
And then they should also, especially boys, they should be learners all throughout their lives. Learning should never stop.
From cradle to grave.
Yes. So it's not learning which is the formal way of learning, that we go to school and college and university. No,
yeah.
Learning in a non-formal way is there all the time. We start off with non-formal learning. When we say education starts from home, learning starts from home. That learning is not a formal learning where you have books and teachers and classrooms. No, it's an informal way of learning or a non-formal way of learning. It's an informal way of learning. You have formal education in the form of classes, whether at school, college, or whatever. And you have informal learning, which is at home. And then you have non-formal learning in the form of maybe short courses, professional development courses.
Yeah.
So continue to learn informally all our lives and even non-formally.
What is important is learning.
Is learning should always be there.
Yeah.
And today, one of the goals that have been set out internationally is that we should develop an environment where lifelong learning is taking place.
Yeah. Professor, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Akhavi, and we are discussing that learning in boys is important because we are discussing how we teach principles to boys. And Professor, you are saying that world has reached a place where learning is considered to be very, very important, and you were explaining that.
Yes, today the world is saying lifelong learning, where, as the Holy Prophet was saying 1400 years ago, you should learn from the cradle to your grave.
Yeah.
So this learning process, it's not necessarily going to school all the time. No, one should be attentive to his surroundings all the time, learning from others' behaviors, learning from others' failures. Yeah, I mean, it's not necessary that one becomes a failure to become successful. If one is able to learn from the failures of others, one is able to learn from the successes of others. So that is important. So a child should be able to learn all his life, and that should be developed from the beginning. I mean, when you, for example, in the house, your parents are talking about things, always talking in a manner that the child also feels that, yes, our parents are learning all the time, and they are giving us and imparting to us what they have learned.
Yeah.
So that makes the children realize that they also have to continue to do that. And we need to, the parents need to, you know, as I said, we need to make them come out with their feelings.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't suppress them. We should allow them to open up their hearts to us. Especially boys to their fathers, fathers to their boys, especially at the time of adolescence, when the child is feeling, the boy is especially feeling very much in a difficult situation because of the hormones which are being released. That is a situation where he needs to have a very close relationship, a very friendly relationship with his father, where his father can help him out and tell him to do what is appropriate. And then we should be able to, you know, we should be able to continue to make him learn and learn day by day. Especially,
yeah.
Of course, the tactics and the techniques will change with a boy for 5 years of age, with a boy of 10 years of age, with a boy with 15 years of age. Of course, the techniques, the tactics, the way how you teach them would differ. But you need to be able to do that. As a father, as a parent especially, and a parent generally. And then you need to be able to make him be able to reach out to Allah Almighty. You should be able to inculcate a spirit in the family that we always praying to Allah, our Lord Almighty, for his help,
yeah,
for his assistance. And we should be making ourselves realize that we can't do anything without his grace, without his assistance, without his attention. So we should always be remembering him. We should always be praying together. We should have this habit of being able to pray together.
Exactly. So even Quran says that if it was not for the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you would have not been among the repenters, and much more. So whatever we have it with the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the recent month of holy month of Ramadan, we also asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in many du'as to open his doors of grace for us so that we receive the blessings. Well, Professor, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam said, be inviters to people by means other than your tongue.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Professor Salman Akhavi with us, and we are discussing about the boys.
Yes, so we were talking about the fact that boys need to be, you know,
principled.
principle. They need to remember that they have to become heads of families.
Yeah.
They need to head a family, and they need to be able to
run a family tomorrow.
Yes. So they need to be breadwinners. They need to be supporting their family. So they must learn to become such a way, in such a way that they should be able to do that, and they learn from their fathers.
So what is very important is that when a man gets married, he does not automatically, miraculously learn to be a bread earner, to be a father, to be a responsible person. This all comes when we as parents teach these things to our children.
And show them how we are doing so.
Practically,
as a role model, as an example which they can follow. And especially boys need to be taught how to treat the opposite sex, how to deal with the opposite sex, whether it's the mother's special relationship is there with the mother, but it has to be fine-tuned, especially sisters, how to deal with sisters, how to respect them, how to take care of their feelings.
Yeah.
They feel differently. They have different characteristics which are not there in boys. So one should be able to, a brother should realize that the sister has special feelings, has special situations which he needs to take care of and to respond to it in an appropriate manner.
Take care of the interpersonal difference.
Exactly. So this is important. And the girls outside who are not in his family. Or the cousins or whatever. So this relationship has to be...
So all the girls coming in, how to deal with the girls who are in the family or the females who are in the family, and also the females who are not the immediate family and the females outside. This is a very important task that you've got to be teaching to your boys. And what is your important tip for mothers or fathers like that? How do they teach that to their boys?
I mean, as a mother, as a sister, they need to take care of their, as we've mentioned before sometime, that we need to...
have a modest dressing.
Exactly. The modesty should be there. Boys should not, their feelings should not be aroused in such a way that they feel uncomfortable. And they need to realize the fact that they need to consider the opposite sex to be at par with the boys. Yes, they have differences. They have different physical features and characteristics.
So they should not be considered as less human.
Exactly. But as far as their soul and their spirit goes, they are equals. Both are equal. Boys and girls, men and women are equal in the eyes of Allah Almighty. As far as modesty goes, as far as taqwa and piety goes, they are equal. They have equal opportunities to reach out to Allah. But the paths may differ, the tracks may differ, but both are going towards Allah, so they are equal in that. So when they come, they need to find a spouse whom they can have a good relationship, a balanced relationship, a loving, affectionate relationship. But unfortunately, what is happening in society, if a boy is, before getting married, is involved in so many other relationships, then he's going to have a difficult situation with his wife.
Yeah. Inshallah, we'll discuss more in the upcoming sessions with you, Professor, which is a very, very important topic. And now we have reached a point in a boy's life where things actually turn upside down, or they actually go very straight, and he becomes either the successful one or the one who destroys his life. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
Everyone has a beloved. And you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
May 13, 1984. Place Husseiniya Jamaran Tehran. Subject: Methods of Islamic Invitation. Audience: participants in the Second International Congress, Friday, and congregational prayer leaders from Iran and different countries of the world. In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful, I should thank the gentlemen who have come from remote places to their country, which has been subject to oppression throughout history and suffered pains and martyrdom for this sacred purpose. I implore Allah Almighty to grant ever greater success to all for great Islamic ideals. In the gatherings of the respected Friday and congregational prayer leaders from different countries in Iran, the Muslims' predicaments and the solutions to be adopted have been sufficiently treated.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, in this program, we try to shed light on some of the sentences of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, who was the great leader and founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. About the subject of self-conceit and selfishness, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Whenever one says I, be sure his I is evil." Well, you know that the internal feeling of pride is manifested in snobbish and arrogant words and actions. Just like what the great character of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, this feeling of pride is so much discernible in what we say as I. Another word for such pride is kibr. Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, says kibr is the name of a psychic state in which a person feels a sense of superiority and behaves high-handedly with others. Its signs are discernible in his or her actions, and its symptoms are clearly noticed by others, by which they know that he or she is proud. You see that Ayatollah Khamenei, just like Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, condemns kibr and self-conceit too. Both of these great characters believe that pride reveals the lack of belief that God is the source and giver of all good.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
The foundation of self-conceit and pride is the false assumption that the good we have is self-derived and deserved. Any blessing, talent, quality, and everything we might possess is actually a gift granted to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to test us in how we use it. Understanding this brings humility and a sense of responsibility to human beings. This is how a true servant of God thinks. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh in here is referring to the fact that if a servant forgets his or her true status, then pride would come, which is the source of evil.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Test of faith in the heat of battle. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and today we present you a special feature on the anniversary of one of the crucial events in the history of Islam and humanity. It is the 15th of Shawwal, which reminds us of an armed encounter that was imposed by pagan Arabs on Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. This encounter, in which the Muslims suffered a setback and barely avoided defeated because of their heedlessness to listen to the Prophet, serves as an immortal lesson for believers in all eras and all places. Before going into details, we recite to you ayahs 166 and 167 of Surah Ali Imran regarding the Battle of Uhud that drew a line between the faithful and the hypocrites. Those who defended the Prophet and those who fled to the battlefields. What befell you on the day when the two hosts met was by Allah's permission, so that He may ascertain the faithful and ascertain the hypocrites. When they were told, "Come, fight in the way of Allah, or defend yourselves," they said, "If we knew any fighting, surely we would have followed you." That day, they were nearer to unfaith than to faith. They say with their mouths what is not in their hearts, and Allah knows best whatever they conceal. When the infidel Arabs, with the connivance of the Jews and the hypocrites amongst the Muslims, assembled a strong force and marched upon Medina in the hope of obliterating Islam, the Messenger of Mercy had no other choice but to defend Islam and the honor and dignity of Muslims by mobilizing those who claimed to be his followers, in order to thwart a well-equipped 3,000-strong invading force of Arabs led by Abu Sufyan, who had concluded a pact with the ever-rebellious Israelites to kill the Prophet and wipe out the call of monotheism. The wordings of the ayahs that we recited to you indicate that the result was a setback for the new Muslims, in whose ranks were many a weak faith, and of course, munafiqin or hypocrites, who failed the test as defenders of faith at the battlefield of Uhud outside Medina in 3 AH, a year after the Prophet, with unseen assistance from the one and only Creator, had won a decisive victory in the first ever armed encounter imposed upon him by the pagan Arabs of Mecca at Badr. It is obvious that the success of the Prophet of Peace had increased the enmity of the Arabs towards him and towards his word and dearest cousin, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, whose flashing blade had dispatched to the bowels of hell some of the prominent Meccan warriors, the very same Ali who, on the night of Hijrat, had made the pagan plot of murdering the prophets go awry by sleeping on his cousin's bed so as to allow the latter to migrate to Medina undetected. If vain pride against mingling with the supposedly lower classes had prevented the idolatrous Arab aristocrats of Mecca from accepting the prophet's call of universal brotherhood, it was racism on the part of the Israelites of Hejaz, whose forefathers had migrated from Syria to await the last and greatest messenger mentioned in the Torah that made them spurn the heavenly message of the peerless scion of Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. On the eve of the Battle of Uhud, Abu Sufyan and the Banu Nadir Jew, Ka'b al-Ashraf wasted no time in forging an alliance against Islam, which continues to persist today under supervision of the U.S. in the form of Zionism. Thus, on the day of Uhud, prior to the start of the battle, Abdullah ibn Ubay and his 300 followers broke ranks with the Prophet and returned to Medina, leaving only 700 neo-Muslims to face the Israelite-inspired Arab force. Nevertheless, the Prophet, as commanded by God, resolved to hold his ground so that the heat of the battle against overwhelming odds will be a further test of faith for those remaining with him, in order to determine who really are the true believers and who really are the weak of faith, if not outright hypocrites. It would be repetitive to refer to the valor of Imam Ali, peace upon him, in disposing of several Arab warlords, along with equally brave uncle Hamza, peace upon him, and how, after the Meccans had been scattered, the guards posted at the mountain pass by the Prophet left their positions to join in the loot of the enemy's baggage, thereby allowing the infidel commander Khalid ibn Walid to attack the Muslims from behind and turn a virtual victory into a near defeat. The result was the fleeing of almost all the new Muslims from the battlefield on the assumption that the Prophet had been killed. Refer to Ayahs 144 and 153 of Surah Al-Imran. While 70 steadfast believers attained martyrdom, including Hamza, peace upon him, whose liver was ripped from his body by the Abyssinian Wahshi to be chewed by his mistress Hind bint Utbah, wife of Abu Sufyan, mother of Muawiyah and grandmother of Yazid. She was dancing and singing in the lute tones to inspire the pagans by offering herself as the prize? We are the daughters of the night star. We walk on soft carpets. Our prance does admiration tell. Our hands are perfumed musk smell. Pearls are strong around these necks of us. So come and embrace us. Whoever refuses will be separated forever. To defend woman, is there no worthy lover? His brave uncle's martyrdom greatly saddened the prophet, but he continued to hold his ground despite desertion by his companions. Later on, returning to Medina, he set the precedent for Muslims to commemorate the martyrdom of Hazrat Hamza, peace upon him, from the soil of whose grave the prophet's immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, molded beads and made a rosary when he rushed to the field of Uhud on hearing of the injuries incurred by her father. All books of hadith and history state that the lone person standing beside the Prophet of Islam and warding off the repeated assaults of the Arabs was Imam Ali, peace upon him. Later, some 13 other Muslims returned to the battlefield after being assured the Prophet was alive. As could be gleaned from the book Al-Mustadrak As-Sahihain by the famous Sunni Muslim scholar Hakim Naishaburi, the only one defending the Prophet was his cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali, peace upon him. He has recorded a hadith that reads, Ali has four distinctions which no one shared with him. He was the first male who prayed with the Messenger of God. He was the bearer of his banner in every battle, and he was the one who stayed with him at the battle on the day of Al-Mihras, the Battle of Uhud. And he's the one who washed his blessed body and laid him in his grave. Later, the Prophet, while praising the faith and swordsmanship of his dear cousin, said that on the day of Uhud, Archangel Gabriel could be heard chanting, La fata illa Ali, la saif illa Dhulfaqar. There is no braver youth than Ali and no sharper sword than Dhulfaqar. No wonder the enmity towards Imam Ali, peace upon him, increased in the hearts of the hypocrites, whose ranks would greatly increase in the next few years as Islam spread through Arabia and the pagan Arabs, including those that had fought the Prophet, felt no other choice but to pay lip service to Islam, while their breast brimmed with hatred, in order to conspire with the Israelites against the blessed Ahlul Bayt after the passing away of the Seal of Messengers. These are the immortal lessons of the Battle of Uhud for today's Muslims, whose ranks are unfortunately split, while their arch enemies, the US and the illegal Zionist entity, are preparing